In 1913, Henry Ford revolutionized the manufacturing industry. You know, before his innovation, it took more than 12 hours to build a Model T automobile. With his assembly line in place, he reduced it to 1 hour and 33 minutes. And that assembly line wasn't just revolutionary for production, it also increased the workers' pay, it lowered their hours, it reduced the cost of a car to about a quarter of its former cost. Now, as groundbreaking as an assembly line was, you couldn't just apply that to anything. It was helpful if you wanted to mass produce something, but not if you wanted to make something personal, like art. Method you use to make something has to fit your end goal. And suppose your kids tried to mass produce Mother's Day cards today. If they got an assembly line there in children's church, and each one did just one task, and that's the card you got. That's not quite as personal, is it? Or what if somebody used AI to write letters to their girlfriend? I mean, if it made his girlfriend feel good, even special, you know, what's the harm? Well, guys, don't get any ideas. Think about the goal of a love letter. It's to communicate your personal love to someone, right? So it's not just to get someone to feel a certain way. If that's why you do that, that's manipulation. Without sincerity and intentionality from one person to another, a love letter isn't really a love letter. It may seem like a really smart way to go about it, but if it doesn't fit your goal, there's a problem. And think about this with salvation. Now, it's true that God uses individuals as he saves souls, but we can never lose sight of the fact that we are only instruments in God's hands. So if the goal were just simply to get someone to believe that the gospel is true, it would make sense to just use a human means to carry that out. But if the goal is the miraculous work of God in the heart of a person, of a sinner, then it only makes sense to do what God tells us to do, to be his instrument as he saves souls through us. So how you go about something is dictated by what you're trying to accomplish. And that's true in evangelism as it is in anything else. The process of evangelism in traditional Baptist churches has developed into a sort of assembly line-like process over the past few hundred years. It hasn't always been that way, but it is what most of us have grown accustomed to as we've been in traditional Baptist churches. The basic process is at the end of a message, people are invited to come to the front of the church. They want to be saved. Now, there's other things that you can do as you come to the front, but primarily that process is focused on salvation. And when they come to the front, whether they come to pastors or counselors, the hope is that they're going to lead that person to pray the sinner's prayer. And if they are sincere, then it's believed that we have achieved our goal. Now, by certain metrics, you know, that process has appeared to be pretty successful. However, success has to do with your goal. See, the goal of evangelism is not something that we determine. We have to find out what the Bible says our goal is. So we can't just determine what we do evangelistically. Even those of us, like myself, who believe that the service, as we gather Sunday after Sunday, is primarily about equipping the saints, edifying the saints, all of us still do believe that everything that's preached is founded on and flows out of the good news about Jesus. So because of that, the good news always leads us to invite unbelievers to respond to it. So the question is, what does that look like? What should that look like in a church? How should we measure whether or not we're successful in our evangelism? Now, for those who've been here at this church for over a decade, you know that this is pretty close to home. Because when I came here to be a pastor, I had some personal convictions about traditional invitations. And my choice not to continue that practice wasn't well received by everyone. Now, I said last week I grew up in traditional Baptist churches. My dad's an evangelist. I'm very familiar with these things. And I was familiar with the fact that, and this could go badly. So I was honest from the beginning with the pastoral search committee. I was honest at the Q&A when I preached in view of a call. And when I was voted as a pastor, I took the time on a couple different occasions to give an opportunity for people to hear a fuller explanation from me for why I did what I did and or do what I do, and allow for questions, allow people to voice their concerns. Now, unfortunately, not everybody felt that they could continue here. And so some of them left. There were a few who stuck around in order to try to convince other people that this was a problem. I mean, that was at least one of the reasons why they stuck it out. I think their voices largely fell on deaf ears. And I remember one occasion, and thankfully I don't remember the individual. In fact, I don't even know if I was ever told who said it. But I can remember that I don't even remember the person who responded. So somebody can remind me of that afterwards if you want, but it's not necessary. But I remember the person's response when this person complained to them about how I don't do invitations. And this person said that they hear me do invitations every Sunday because I do invite people to talk with me about the good news and to hear more about it. Now, there are a number of reasons why people give, a number of reasons people give for why churches should give a traditional invitation. And by and large, they fall into just basically two categories. The most basic arguments are the biblical argument, the Bible directs us to this practice, and so we should do it, and the pragmatic argument, it works, so we should do it. And I'm going to respond to those two arguments with two specific responses that focus on our task, you know, what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing, and our evaluation, how the Bible determines if we are successful or not. So as we begin, I just want to remind you that my dad was an evangelist, and I know, I'm not sure exactly if it happened every time, but I remember quite often my dad would close his sermon and he would say, "Jesus called people publicly." And he did that because he was explaining why he was going to do what he was about to do, to invite people to come forward to be saved. Now, looking into that, I found out a lot of evangelists use that. In fact, the most famous was Billy Graham, who would say, "Jesus called people publicly." So that's basically just this argument that the practice of giving a traditional invitation is biblical. Jesus did it, and so should we. So what do we see Jesus actually do? At the end of Matthew 11, Jesus closed with an invitation. To everybody who recognized their need, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11. 28 through 30. The burden and the yoke that Jesus mentions there is a picture that came from the time. It was drawn from this way that people would take a pole and they would attach baskets to it and they would put that pole on their shoulders and carry that, you know, something that had some weight. They used that pole or yoke to make it easier to do. And so that's the yoke it's talking about, not the yoke for animals. But that picture is an illustration of teaching and taking on someone's teaching. As you can tell, when Jesus moves from the metaphorical language to the more literal, "learn from me." So that word translated "learn" is related to the word for disciple. So what Jesus is telling people to do there is to become his disciple, to listen to him as opposed to the Pharisees, which he describes their teaching this way in Matthew 23:4. He says that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. He's using the same analogy. So the way that you could have a righteous status with God, according to the Pharisees, was really an impossible burden. And they're teaching the people to carry out the old covenant laws in order to be righteous by your own effort. That's impossible. Peter would later say to other believers, other followers of Christ who were trying to make the Gentiles have to keep the Mosaic law, he said, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So what Jesus is doing here is he's directing people to listen to him. In essence, he is telling them to trust in him. This is a call for people to be his disciple and to rest in the righteous status that he provides, which is going to involve, it's going to lead to spirit-enabled obedience. And obedience is what the Pharisees were trying to accomplish without the Spirit. Now, later in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter responded in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter's confession pointed not just to Jesus' messianic role as king, but also to his divinity. He mentions it as being the Son of the living God. They had been seeing Jesus' authority demonstrated in various different ways. And they recognize this. He's not just a normal or just a human Messiah. And so after it was clear that the disciples understood who he was, Jesus began to teach them why he'd come. So verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, Peter didn't understand Jesus' mission, so he tried to correct him. But the cross wasn't an option for Jesus. It was his mission. And Jesus goes on to explain that the cross wasn't an option for any of his followers either. Explained in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Coming after Jesus is just another way to talk about becoming a disciple. So anyone who recognizes truth about Jesus and wanted to respond to it properly should become a disciple. They should renounce their allegiance to themselves. They should stop putting themselves first, denying what they think is best for themselves, and instead do what's in Christ's best interest. And if that means losing their life, Jesus said, so be it. A true disciple who recognizes the truth about Jesus and is changed by that truth, they all know that it's not worth it to hang on to your life and lose Jesus. The only way for you to actually preserve your life is to give it, it's to find it in Jesus. And to be willing to give that life up if that's what it calls for, to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus called for with anyone who would be his disciple. It wasn't selective, only the best of the best. This is anyone who would be his disciple. In chapter 19, Jesus turned to head to Jerusalem to complete his mission. And a man approached him that we read about. And he asked what good deed he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus explained what the man really needed. He responded to his question with a question that pointed out the problem with what this guy thought about goodness. He explained that only God is good. And when the man professed to be blameless when it came to God's commandments, Jesus told him what he still lacked. In verse 21, Jesus told the man, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He's telling him, turn your back on the very thing that you're trusting in, your wealth. And he required him to turn away from devotion to himself and to be devoted to Jesus instead, to become his disciple. And what's clear in all of these instances, as Jesus is calling them every time to be his disciple, Jesus never invites people to carry out some definitive act that seals the deal. In fact, Jesus' invitation is much more open-ended than what you find in a traditional Baptist attempt to close the deal. What Jesus calls for is following him. If Jesus is our example of calling people publicly, we should be inviting people to follow Jesus. Now, certainly we're going to tell them the same thing that Jesus told them, to repent and believe the good news about Jesus. That's what Jesus and his apostles did. But the action that flows out of that flows out of turning from self to looking to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it isn't praying a prayer. It isn't even making a public profession. What Jesus calls for every time is for people to put their money where their mouth is. If you believe, you will follow me. That's what he called people to do. He didn't call for a one-time act. He called for them to begin a lifelong following of him. And so Jesus' public call isn't the invitation that you find in traditional Baptist churches. Jesus called people publicly. Let's do what Jesus did. So what is our task that Jesus calls us to? What did Jesus tell us to do? The end of Matthew's gospel makes it very clear. Matthew 28:19. What did he tell us to do? Go and make disciples. So what is a disciple? Well, Matthew's actually already told us about that throughout his gospel. What's clear is that Jesus used the term disciple in a way that was related to the way that people used that term at the time. So a disciple in Jesus' day was a student who was dedicated to learning from a particular rabbi. And as we saw, Jesus' invitation called people to come and learn from him. And Paul continued to think in that way and to talk in that way when he mentioned in Ephesians 4:20 how believers had learned Christ. He says that he assumes that they'd heard about him and were taught in him. And that when that first occurred, they became brand new people. So he told them to put off their old selves, that they had put off their old selves and put on their new selves. There was a decisive turning point from their old life to a new life. And that fits with what Jesus is calling people to when he tells them to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. This decisive turning point. So a disciple is a lifelong learner of Christ. And Matthew shows that this calls for a decisive change. See, Jesus didn't present himself as just another rabbi. I mean, normally rabbis envisioned a day when their students would replace them. They'd become rabbis themselves. But in Matthew 23:8, Jesus said, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." There was something unique about being a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't just another rabbi. He taught with greater authority than the rabbis of his day. And he called for extreme loyalty. In fact, the devotion that Jesus called for is like the devotion that the Lord God called Israel to in the Old Testament. He called his disciples to follow him, even if it meant persecution and hatred for his sake. He repeatedly said that disciples have to be willing to lose everything, including their own life, for his sake. In fact, he repeatedly said that it was only those who had that degree of loyalty who were worthy of him. Matthew 10:37-38, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus didn't just require disciples to respect him. He required them to have faith in him. Throughout Matthew, he commends people who had faith in him, and he called out faith that was defective or deficient, who didn't look to him exclusively. So what is a disciple according to Matthew's gospel? It's a person who hears the good news that Jesus is the king by whom we enter the kingdom of heaven, and they believe in him. They believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and they submit to him as king, turning away from their sin to live for him. But keep in mind, Matthew is written as a whole after Christ died and rose again. And so part of what this call to make disciples involves is that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died and rose again, that he's alive, that he sits at the Father's right hand in glory, in heaven, that he has all authority. That's what we call people to believe. And if we truly want to follow the Bible's instructions, what are we inviting people to do? Are we inviting them to some one-time act of coming down the aisle and praying a prayer? Well, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. What is found in the Bible is that we tell them the good news about Jesus and we direct people to the right response to that truth, that they don't just affirm it, but that they understand and agree with the personal significance it has for their life. And we call for this same decisive change that Jesus and his apostles called for. We tell them to become lifelong learners of Jesus. From now on, their lives need to be defined by Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Now, you might look at that and say, well, what does that really mean? What does that look like? I mean, that can still seem very abstract. But what you see both in Matthew 28 and in Acts is that this involves being baptized and joining a local group of believers to learn how to keep following Jesus. That's what he told us to call people to. After announcing the good news about Jesus and calling for repentance and faith, the followers of Jesus told people to act on that penitent faith by being baptized into a local group of believers where they would be taught, where they would be held accountable, where they could care for each other as a way to show their devotion to their Lord, like Matthew 25 talks about. That's the concrete step that Jesus and his followers called for. It wasn't what saved them. What saved them was Jesus and what he did. And we're connected to that salvation by means of faith alone. But that concrete action of being baptized into a church where you follow Christ is still vital for every true disciple as an expression of genuine repentance and faith. The failure to do that calls into question any claim of genuinely being a disciple. Why? Because Jesus told us to do it. And if we say no to that, there is no reason you should believe that you actually have faith in Jesus. That he is King, that he is Christ, that he is Lord, and saved you from being independent and just doing whatever you like. If he truly saved you from that, then you start listening to him. And that's what he called us to do. So that's what is truly biblical. Now, there's a second argument that's made for a traditional Baptist invitation. And basically, it's the argument that it works. It's what I've called the pragmatic argument. And there's many different facets to it. You know, it's argued that people have gotten saved by means of these invitations, so we should do them. The process itself encourages people to respond to Christ. And some even suggest that doing this as a public act discourages people from turning away from Christ later. And yet, Baptist churches haven't always done this. In fact, there were revivals before this kind of invitation was invented. So clearly other things worked. So it might be helpful to consider where did this practice come from? David Bennett has a very instructive book that explains how this happened. It's called The Altar Call, Its Origin and Present Usage. It's a dissertation. Realize not too many people are going to enjoy it. But if you really want to know, it's a book that you can look at. I would like to keep it, but you can borrow it. In that book, he explains that evangelists of the First Great Awakening, like John Wesley and George Whitefield, didn't call people to come forward and to respond to their message. Now, they did call for a response, but they were focused on that internal response of repentance and faith. They weren't looking for an external act like coming forward. And at the time, preachers and counselors, they would counsel those under conviction after the service. But you actually don't hear about anyone leading someone to a definite conclusion to their spiritual struggle, as Bennett puts it. That's not their goal. And yet people were saved. Thousands. Now, there are a number of different practices that developed toward the end of the 18th and beginning of the 19th centuries that led to what's now called traditional invitations. There were some Baptists who, at the close of the sermon, would go around shaking hands while a hymn was being played, and they would be inviting people who were under conviction over their sin to come to the front where those pastors could pray for their conversion. In Methodist churches, there was a time after the sermon for anybody who wanted to come forward to become a member of that church to do so. And so they talked about opening the door at that time with that practice, which may refer to opening the railing that was around their communion table. So apparently opening the door was a signal to let people know, hey, it's time to do this practice, time to come forward if you want to be a member of the church. And it was apparently a time that some people, when they believed they'd been converted truly, came forward to be a part of the church. Some Methodists also started to leave the front pews, the front seats near the communion table, open so that those under conviction could, they were referred to as mourners or as those who were anxious, they could come forward, they could be instructed and not led in prayer, but prayed for. And last week I mentioned the revivals that began during those extended communion services that Presbyterians would have in the frontier states like Kentucky, Tennessee, I should have added Ohio. It took place here too. And Baptists and Methodists would take part in this. And so everyone came together, they camped out during these meetings, and during these camp meetings, they would build fenced enclosures around the communion table. It was next to the elevated pulpit. And in those enclosures, this communion table, or as it was known in the Anglican Church, the altar was where people would be encouraged to come to if they were under conviction. So that's probably where you get the term altar call. It's probably the influence of the Anglican Church. But during these revivals, people under conviction, again, they would be called forward to these enclosures where the altar or the communion table was, and they would be instructed and prayed, not with, but for. And Bennett points out that all this is happening during a time of massive change. I mean, this is right after the Revolutionary War. This is at a time where people are waking up to independence from monarchies and to democratic forms of government, and there's a newfound stress on freedom and rugged individualism because they're opening up new territory across the United States. There's also at this time growing popularity in liberal theology, which leads to what's called deism and Unitarianism. Deism says that God's out there, but he's not really a part of your life. And Unitarianism doesn't believe in the Trinity and along those same lines. So while that's influencing the church, Bible-believing individuals, they're arguing against that, arguing against deism and Unitarianism. And while they argued, in the way that they argued, brought about a shift in theology at the time. People from that time forward started to stress human free will in a way that they hadn't prior to that. And belief in human depravity that both Arminians and Calvinists affirmed faded. And so there was also greater and greater stress on subjective experience. So in that mix of things, Charles Finney appears. He came to faith during a revival in a Presbyterian church and believed he was called to preach. And it does seem like God used him as the Holy Spirit brought revival at that time. During a revival in New York in 1830, Finney thought he needed to do something to spur people to action. And so he had the front seats of the church left vacant so that people could come forward, repent, give their hearts to Jesus, and do that right then and there. He started emphasizing that. It was Finney, especially, who popularized this technique. So, I mean, it's happening here or there, but Finney was the one that really got it going. He lectured on it. It was published in some of his books. And then D.L. Moody came along, who he actually did not call people to come forward. But because of the Chicago fire in 1871, he made sure after that to always direct people to make an immediate decision. And he popularized that. He also paved the way for Billy Graham's Crusades, where, again, this process was popularized. So one thing we should consider in all this is if we say traditional invitations worked, we have to realize that we could just as easily say that what Wesley, Whitfield, and Edwards did worked. They didn't use this method, and still thousands of people came to saving faith. And at the same time, there's a question about what do we mean when we say a method works? For example, Finney noted later in his ministry that many of his supposed converts hadn't endured. And so on one occasion, he said, the great body of them are a disgrace to religion. Now, he decided to blame the failure to follow up, not his methodology. But similar complaints have been made about Billy Graham's success. So here's something to consider. Imagine an assembly line that's able to make nice, brand new, shiny cars more effectively than before. But suppose the cars don't run. I mean, they look good. They're shiny. They're new. but they don't work right. They don't do what they're supposed to do. How many defective cars would there need to be before you started to question the actual effectiveness of that assembly line? And would it make sense to say, well, every once in a while, one of them works as a defense of that method? Now you say, well, okay, Kurt, but when it comes to salvation, even if an invitation only saves a small percentage in the end, it's worth it, right? Yes, but what is it that actually saves us? The Bible says that it's the gospel that has the power to save. Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Peter says we're born again through the good news. In 1 Peter 1:23 and 24. And Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit who brings about regeneration in John 3. And John adds in John 1:13 that new birth doesn't take place like natural birth through natural processes or through urges of the flesh or decisions of the will. It's the Spirit and the gospel that has power, not humans, when it comes to salvation. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about his role in evangelism. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We can't create growth from the gospel. All we can do is be faithful to plant and water that as we share it. God is the one who creates the growth of the gospel in the heart, not a human method. Invitations have saved no one. The gospel and the Spirit has saved anyone who comes to faith that way. So we should ask about our evaluation. What should it be? If we can't take credit for another person's conversion, how should we determine whether or not we're actually doing what we're supposed to be doing? How should we evaluate how we invite people to respond to Jesus? And again, I think we should start with our goal. And some refer to that goal as winning souls for Christ. And I think that's a good place to start. So in the King James Version, at least, Proverbs 11:30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. Now, Proverbs are notoriously difficult to interpret because they're so short. And this one has been taken lots of different ways. But it doesn't seem to be talking about evangelism. The point of the verse seems to be living a righteous life brings life to others, and the person who takes from that life is wise. But that's not what people are talking about with winning souls and evangelism. So even though it is a statement of winning souls, where we would look to for understanding how winning souls relates to evangelism is in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul actually mentions winning people. And that comes right on the heels of Paul addressing how Corinthian believers should respond to their weaker fellow believers who had a problem with using the cheaper meat that was sold in the marketplace but had been sacrificed to idols prior to that. They had an issue with that. And so Paul's addressing those weaker believers in that issue. And then he also addressed the problem that the Corinthians had with how he was paid financially. And so it's after that that Paul then begins talking about his willingness to be a servant to all that he might win more of them. In Peter O'Brien's study of the terminology of winning, he notes that that word, translated win, was a well-known missionary term. And so it could mean that it referred to Paul's goal of converting as many as possible. But O'Brien noticed something else about this passage that kind of speaks against that. Winning cannot simply refer to conversion because Paul's goal isn't to win only Jewish people and Gentiles, but a third category that he described as the weak. In the context, we know who the weak are. They're weak believers who are already converted. So what's Paul talking about with winning someone? It's more than just conversion. Paul's perspective on evangelism wasn't limited, as ours is, to just an initial profession of faith. That's what we've done in our day. As O'Brien puts it, Paul's goal of winning Jews, Gentiles, and weak Christians has to do with their full maturity in Christ, and thus signifies winning them completely. And that's what we see from Paul's evangelistic goals. you couldn't segregate his goals of evangelism from his goals with discipleship. So a concise summary of Paul's goal in ministry is Colossians 1:28, which our other banners have up there. We don't need those up there now, but it's just something that came to mind. In Colossians 1:28, he said that he proclaimed Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is not simply a decision at one point in a person's life. The goal is to make a true disciple, a genuine lifelong follower of Christ. And so we can't determine our success by professions of faith. Our success will, in one sense, be determined when individuals stand before Christ in heaven and either hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Depart, I never knew you." That's when we'll know our success. So the person who wants to win a soul for Christ isn't satisfied with a conversion experience. That soul isn't won until that person fights the good fight, finishes their race, and has kept the faith. So what are we inviting people to in? It's a lifelong commitment to Christ. That's what we invite people to. And that does flow out of true repentance and faith. Not just looking for professions, but lives that are changed and persevere in that change. And yes, we call people to repent and believe in Jesus, but the call to act on that is not to walk the aisle or pray a prayer. Our call is to demonstrate that genuine repentance and faith with lives that deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus to the end, just as he did. So we call people to turn from living a life that's independent of Jesus and to realize who he is and what he's done, and we want that to change their life. And how can they demonstrate that change? By joining with us through baptism and learning together how we follow our Lord and Savior, just again, as Jesus commissioned us to do. The traditional invitation ends up creating some real problems. First of all, it confuses people about what true faith is. It's not just a decision that you make. It's a response to the gospel that doesn't just involve being persuaded of its truth, but being transformed by it. Faith means that your life has been completely reoriented. You turn away from allegiance to yourself, and in complete reliance on Christ for salvation, you commit to follow him to the end. Now, when some come forward and pray a prayer, they can do that just to experience the benefits of Christ's death without any personal commitment to him. And the process doesn't encourage anything otherwise, inherently. And these kinds of invitations also, though inadvertently, lead people to think that they've contributed to their salvation. You know, God did his part, and now you've done yours. And by doing your part, you've now secured your ticket to heaven. And it confuses, again, the relationship between faith and our salvation. And by focusing on an event, that doesn't help people understand how the local church relates to their life. I mean, salvation from hell has been offered and acquired, as many of them have been told, so why would they keep coming to church? And why does it even matter how they live? I mean, if Jesus already has saved them from the consequences of their sin, why does that matter? There are also two very negative results that can easily flow out of this kind of invitation. By viewing salvation as accomplished at the end of the process of walking the aisle and praying a prayer, the church is inadvertently doing two things for people who do not truly trust in Christ. So for some who do not actually genuinely trust in Christ, they get what they're looking for. They get the assurance that they get a nice afterlife, which gives them relief and allows them to just continue to live their life how they want without having to respond to their guilt. They never set foot in a church again, and they can reassure themselves that they're going to be okay in the end. And they can also easily ignore any future evangelistic efforts. I mean, been there, done that. I'm okay. The process of the invitation and the sinner's prayer has successfully inoculated them from the gospel in the future. Now, for others, they continue the process, get baptized, and join the church. Now, it's true, and these are those who haven't truly believed. It's true that doing that gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel again, but they too have been inoculated from the gospel. And now they're voting members. They can influence whether or not the church follows Christ based on unredeemed motives. And with the church's stamp of approval, they can also live an unregenerate version of Christian faith, giving a bad name, not just to the church, but to Christ. And we've stamped that, given it an official status. So even though I do not give a traditional invitation, I do invite people every week to respond to the gospel. Every week, I direct unbelievers to repent and put their trust in Christ. I encourage them not to just stop there. I encourage them to follow Christ and to join with us as we seek to follow him together. And I let people know to talk with me. They can talk with me after the service. They can talk with me later this week if they have questions, if they just want to talk about this more. But I do avoid traditional invitations in order to, one, stick with what the Bible actually tells us to do, and also to avoid all those negatives that come from that practice. Now, again, let me just say that people genuinely are saved while that practice was going on. My dad used that practice. People genuinely were saved through his ministry. The issue is the negative fallout that can happen, and that it's unnecessary, and that it's not actually what the Bible tells us to do. What we do is we want to invite people to Christ. So friend, if you have never responded to the good news, I'd urge you to do that. Jesus is God's son. He came to earth, took on human flesh, he lived the life that we should live, and then he died to pay the punishment that our sin deserves. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and he rose again in victory over sin and death. His resurrection demonstrated that he really is who he said he was. He is the divine Messiah. He's the Lord over all. It demonstrated that his life really was given sacrificially on behalf of every sinner who turns from their sin and believes that he did that for them. So is that you? Turn from your independence from God. Recognize that judgment is coming for all in the end who are not with God. So turn from your sin, turn back to him. Realize what Jesus has done. Believe that what he's done changes you forever. And follow him. And join with us as we seek to follow him together. Join me in prayer. Father, nobody likes change. And when things change gradually over time, we don't tend to notice it. But when changes are abrupt, they're harder. So help us. Help us with abrupt change. Now, for many here, this is not abrupt. And so I thank you for the many people in this church who recognize that it wasn't problematic for us to change the way that we did things. I thank you for the wisdom that many of them had. Even in not necessarily thinking about things the exact same way I do, that they still were able to look at Scripture, were able to look at these things and not find them to be problematic, to instead continue to work together here for the sake of Christ. I thank you for them. And I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be faithful, that we would keep coming back to your word, that your word would continue to refine us. Your spirit would be at work in our church as we seek to be instruments in your hands. And that you would save souls, that you would use us to save souls, that people would hear this good news and they would be changed by it. We pray that anyone here who maybe didn't view faith that way, maybe did view it as some transaction that they made, they did their part and now they have assurance that they're okay and they're not really committed to Christ, you would open their eyes to the truth of what it means to really believe that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. That they would recognize by your Spirit what true faith is, that they would truly believe. They would turn from their independence and follow Christ. Not at their convenience, but recognizing that Christ is their life. That they would live for him. Pray that you'd help us to continue to have love for the people who are our friends and neighbors and family and those who do not know you, that we continue to show the kind of love that continues to share Christ with them. That doesn't give up. That you give us grace to be winsome, that we would be wise, and that we would follow what the Bible really says. Help us not just to be lemmings. We just do what the person ahead of us did. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. That we would respond to the truth by your Spirit. Amen.